Amen. You know, the Gospel of John is, to me, one of the greatest Gospels ever written. And when we get, we become so familiar with Scripture, especially this time of year, you know, as we're moving in toward Resurrection Sunday. And as we enter the upper room tonight in John chapter 13, let's remember that this is, we're setting our hearts up to enter into Resurrection Sunday, which is only three Sundays away. Amen? But let's, I mean, really have our hearts prepared. Let not that day, that or any day, this is a day that God has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen? But Resurrection Sunday is right around the corner, and we will be celebrating the greatest single event in all of human history, loved one. Do you know that the day that Jesus came out of that tomb, that death died?
Yes.
Amen? Not only did death die, the devil was defeated. Sin was defeated. Hell was defeated. Amen? Oh, to be in Christ Jesus. Jesus, loved one, listen, 2,000 years ago, we know he died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. Amen? I thank God for that, just like he said he would. So tonight, let's do something. With this very, very familiar passage, let's prepare our hearts toward Resurrection Sunday. Now, in our text, historically, it would be late Thursday evening. Christ is crucified on Friday, so it's late Thursday evening, and Jesus is doing something. He is celebrating Passover that he instituted, or the Lord's Supper also that he institutes with his disciples. But John now omits that, but the other Gospels don't. So Jesus is going to die on Passover because he is the true Passover lamb. But I want to ask you a question tonight. You know, if you knew, loved one, that today would be your last day on this planet, if you only had hours left to live, what would you say to your family? What words would come out of your mouth? What would you really want them to know? Well, loved one, tonight in chapter 13, we are the most privileged people on the planet because before us we have the Lord's private, he's in the upper room, his private farewell message to his disciples. And so he prepares his disciples not only for his death, but also for his departure and also for their future. So from chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, into a little bit of chapter 18, we have the lengthy, beautiful farewell message of our Lord to his dear disciples. So with all that being said, as we look at the last night of Jesus' life before he goes to the cross, what did the Savior do? What did he do that night? Look at it now. Beginning in verse 1, the answer, what he did is in the upper room. It says, now before the feast of Passover, in other words, before it began, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. Jesus is a true sacrifice, isn't he? He's a true Passover lamb. He's going to the cross. So he knew when his hour had come that he should depart. That's a beautiful word in the Greek. It means it's exodus. It's going from one sphere to another sphere, if you will. So he's going to depart, that divine exodus, departing from this world to the Father. And look at this. And having loved his own who were in the world, what did Jesus do? He loved them to the end or to the uttermost. You know, love is paramount in the remaining chapters here, or from 13 to 17. Love is used 31 times in those chapters. So when it says that he loved them to the end or loved them to the uttermost, think about that. Was one of the disciples about to betray him?
Yes.
Was one of them about to deny him?
Yes.
Yes, Peter. And the rest of them, were they going to desert him?
Yes.
Yes, they did. But in spite of all that, Jesus loved them to the uttermost, or meaning to the fullest, or to completely. He loved them to the very end. And now he demonstrates that love to him. Remember, The upper room is thirsty. Jesus, in less than 24 hours, that morning, he's getting ready to be arrested, and then he's going to go to the cross. So he only has hours left. Verse 2, and supper being ended, or literally it should read, and during supper, okay? Because in verse 4, it shows us that plainly that the meal is still going on. So after supper or supper being ended, look what happened. The accuser of the brethren, the devil, having already done something, have already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. You know, it's amazing. We know the story so well. But isn't it amazing that Judas had already made an agreement with hell to betray our Lord? I mean, I'm always puzzled about that. Judas's heart, well, it was just an open door for the wicked one. And we're going to see that in just a moment. And you say, well, Bill, what kind of bait? Because you see the word there. Let me look at it again. As you see where it says, having already put, that word put there literally in the Greek means to throw a fiery dart. What was the fiery dart or the bait that Satan placed into the heart of Judas that he would betray the Son of Man, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world? Well, the Bible tells us. Let me give you the scripture, Matthew 26:14. It says, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot, he went to the chief priest and he said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him or Jesus to you? And they counted out to Judas 30 pieces of silver. He made a contract with hell. And it says, and from that time on, listen to what Judas did. He sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. And finally, in the garden, how did he betray Jesus? With a kiss. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 26:24, he said, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not ever been born. What a word is that? Jesus said, Judas, even though he traveled with the Lord, he saw the greatest healings the world has ever seen, and yet he wasn't born again. He did not have a true relationship with Jesus. Look at verse 3. Now Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him how many things? All things, everything into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Look what happens. Here is Jesus. He has hours to live before he goes to the cross. He's with his disciples alone and talking with them. And what does Jesus do with one who has complete authority over everything? Look at verse 4. Look what he did. Jesus, he rose from supper and he did something else. He laid aside his clothing, his garments, and look, he took a towel and he girded himself. So here is our Lord. He is in complete control. The Father has given all things into his hands. And what does the God-man do? He picks up a towel. In other words, he has now taken the position of a slave. If you were getting ready to go to the cross, and if you had hours left to live, would you take the position of a slave? No, but that's what our Lord did. Remember what it said in Philippians 2:7, that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. The bondservant there is doulos, slave. The word literally means a person whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. Jesus was not man's slave. Jesus was God the Father's slave. Amen? He came to do all of his perfect will. Boy, we should have the same mindset. Matter of fact, we're commanded to have the same mindset, aren't we? What did Paul the Apostle write to the church at Philippi, chapter 2, verse 5? He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you know that's a command? That's not an option. to the believer, it's a command. We're to think and act and love and treat everyone like one man would, and that man is Christ Jesus. Now look what he did now. In verse 5, he's girded himself up. He is as a slave, the position of a slave. And after that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them, or literally dry them, with the towel with which he was girded. So he did something that Peter, James, and John, and all the rest of them, Jesus did something they would not do. Jesus did something they would never dream of even doing, and that is taking the form of a slave or a servant and washing someone's feet. Can you imagine Jesus, the sinless Son of God, with sinless, pure hands, washing your feet? That's exactly what he did. I wonder if he washed Judas's feet. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Isn't that funny how he said that? "Are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this," meaning after the cross, after the resurrection. Then Peter said to him, "You shall," what? "Never wash my feet." In other words, in the Greek, it would be absolutely no, never, no, never wash my feet. And Jesus answered Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Don't let anyone tell you that what Jesus is speaking of now is water baptism. That's not in the text at all, loved one. When Jesus says, "You have no part with me, Peter," that means you cannot share with me in the work that I've called you to do. You cannot be my true partner. Either I'm going to wash you or you will be excluded by me. And look what happens in verse 9. And Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Oh, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands, my head. Just cover me, Lord. Wash all of me." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed," meaning the washing of the whole body, "he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet," meaning a part of the body, okay? He says, but needs only to wash his feet, but is completely what? Clean. And he says to Peter, "You are clean, but not all of you." You ever wonder if Judas heard those words? It's almost like Jesus is trying. He is trying. He wants Judas to repent. Amen? He doesn't want Judas to go to hell. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. And so here he says, "He who is bathed." You know what? We are completely clean, just like Peter. Did you know that?
Yes.
Boy, we are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. Our sins are paid for. But listen, the problem is this. Do we live in a broken, dirty world? Oh, man, listen. And do we walk in this dirty, broken world? Well, it's possible to get dirty during the day. Did you know that? And so what do? Well, you must wash it off. How do you wash away things that are unclean from your life? Can I give you two scriptures that'll clean you up in a minute? You ready? 1 John 1:7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ," here it comes, "cleanses us from all sin." One more, 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Be quick to confess your sin. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Look at verse 12. "And when Jesus had washed their feet, He'd taken his garments, his clothing, and he sat down again, and he said to them," his disciples, and he's saying this to you, and he's saying it to me, he's saying it, whoever is listening live right now, listen to what he says. He says, "Do you know," or "do you understand what I have done to you?" In other words, do you know the meaning of the act that I just did? That's a searching word, isn't it? A searching question. He says, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You call me owner. You call me master. And you say, well, for so I am. If I then," in other words, being who I am, "your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to" what?
"Wash
Wash one another's feet. Now, first of all, let me tell you what Jesus is not saying, okay? He's not saying, okay, now you see how I washed your feet. Now we're to wash our feet tonight or something. Do you understand that? You better wash them before you get here. Let's put it that way. But this is not what he's saying. You know, it's important to understand when you come to a scripture and you're saying, well, does he mean for us to really do it, wash our feet? Listen, foot washing, nowhere in the Bible. Foot washing is neither commanded, it's not commanded in scripture. There's only two ordinances of the church, water baptism and the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Amen? The only place, I believe, the only place in the New Testament where it talks about foot washing is 1 Timothy 5:10, I think. And it has to do with a widow's washing the guest that comes into her house. But it's not a commandment, and that's not what Jesus is saying anyway. Let me tell you what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 5. What Jesus is saying is, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So he's saying, copy my example. So the thing is, this example that he gave, loved one, is not just for them. It's for every believer, no matter the generation they live in. We are, that is a perfect example of being a servant of Christ. Amen? Amen. That nothing is too humble or low for us to do. We'll do anything the Lord tells us to do. Amen? And that's what it's all about. You know, so this is for all believers. You know, the problem tonight and today is that, you know, too many Christians, they've lost their towels. You know what I mean? Or maybe they never picked up their towels at all. And, you know, too many believers today, they call Jesus Lord, and I thank God they do, but they don't follow his example. This is not an option. And Christians treat it as an option. Look what Jesus said in 16. He says, most assuredly, that's amen and amen in the Greek, okay? So he's saying, this is, amen is sure, certain, unchangeable truth. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant, that's the word is slave. The servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Now look at 17. Incredible. Jesus says to them and to us, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The word blessed there means, oh, how happy, or to be envied, or to be fortunate, okay? So if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now I want to ask you a question. What person in the upper room was blessed? Was it Peter? It couldn't be Peter. It couldn't be the rest of the other disciples because they did not do that. Listen, we're not blessed. We're not blessed for what we know. Did you know that? Jesus just told us we're not blessed for what we know. Do you know that knowing the word of God is a blessing, but loved one, knowing does not bestow blessing. Huh? It doesn't bestow blessing. No. But doing bestows the blessing. Look at it again. If you know these things, blessed are you, but you're only blessed if you what? If you do them. James 1:22, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So it's when we obey and do what Jesus says to do. You know, have you learned, all of us, listen, you know, have you come to the point in your life when you have learned that you cannot violate God's laws and feel blessed? You can't do it. You violate God's laws, you don't feel blessed. Amen? No, not at all. So listen, it's sad to call Jesus Lord. Any of us, it's sad to call Jesus Lord, but we don't follow his example. You know, Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, but you do not do the things I ask you to do? So this is an incredible teaching here from our Lord to us and to his disciples. Look at 18. Jesus said, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. And he's going to quote Psalm 41 verse 9 from King David's in the Psalms. He says that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, before it happens, that when it does come to pass, you may believe I am he. I wonder if Jesus was looking right into the eyes of Judas when he quoted that psalm. Amen? Think about that. Man, no one knows us, all of us, like our Savior. And here he knew what was happening. And he says, listen, you know, Jesus knew that whenever the betrayer was revealed and all of that, it would shake the faith of his disciples. So he said, here's what I'm doing. I'm telling you this before it ever even happens. I don't want you to be afraid. And he goes in verse 20, most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. And when Jesus had said these things, look what happened. He was troubled in his spirit or in spirit. And he testified and said, most assuredly, that's that amen and amen again. Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And then the disciples, they looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. So they were in shock. They were blown away. They couldn't believe what Jesus was saying. Now listen, Jesus was troubled in spirit. Why? Two reasons. Number one, there was someone else in that room. We know it was a devil, amen? And we also know something else. I'm sure that as Jesus spoke that, all the disciples were looking at him. And I feel certain that no doubt he was troubled in his spirit because he saw the hardness and the sin in Judas's heart. And he knew what he was going to do. The disciples had no idea that Judas was the traitor. They didn't have a clue about that. They all assumed he was just with them and so forth. But what is Jesus doing here? He's giving Judas the opportunity to repent. I mean, think about this. Did all of the disciples, did Jesus send them out to preach the gospel? Did he give them the power to heal sicknesses, cast out devils? Judas experienced all those things. But that didn't save him. Think about that. That didn't save him at all. And now in verse 23, and now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And of course, that's John. And Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him and asked who it was of whom he spoke. And then leaning back on Jesus' breath, he said to him, John said to the Lord, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Now listen, for that to happen, for Jesus to dip the bread and give it to someone that close means that Judas was sitting right next to him and that Jesus had given Judas the most precious seat there. In other words, that was a seat considered the seat of honor. And so Judas was right there next to the Lord. And Jesus, having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. You know why Jesus did that? Not only for the scripture to be fulfilled, but more than that, it was that he wanted the heart of Judas. He wanted Judas to repent, but Judas would not do so. And so that's incredible grace. He's leaving the door open for Judas. And now after the piece of bread, that final offer of friendship, if you will, you know, it says after the piece of bread, look what happened. Satan, what? Entered him. You see, he was in the room all the time. And then Jesus said to him, there he is, he's possessed, he has a devil in him. Jesus said to him, what you do quickly. So Judas now passed the point of no return. It was over with. And so Satan entered Judas. Those are scary words, aren't they? I mean, I don't even know how to even how do we even teach that? I mean, the lover of money, that was his problem. You know that? The lover of money just made the worst decision in his entire life. He betrayed our Lord for 30 stinking pieces of silver. That's the price of a slave, by the way. That's all Jesus was worth to him. So if Judas had only waited 3 days, just think that, you know what I mean? Jesus would have gone to the cross, was buried, but then he rose from the dead. Look at 28. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him, to Judas. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And having received, meaning Judas, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was what? It was night, and it would finally become the eternal night for Judas. You know, it's amazing about when people make decisions in life. I mean, Judas, a decision took Jesus or Judas away from the light of the world, took him away from 12 or the 11 men that loved the Lord that were going to turn this world upside down for him. Amen? Took him away from all of that. Why? Because of his dark heart. And because Satan had entered him. And from this point on in the narrative and all the other gospels, Judas would never have 1 minute of peace or happiness again. Never again. It was over with. You know, decisions are costly. You know, I wish they would make an app, you know, where you typed in your decision, it would say, and this is where that decision is going to take you, don't you? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Or maybe AI or whatever they do today with that, whatever that is. Just, you know, where's it going to take me? Well, you know, listen, every decision, I can tell you this, every decision that we act upon takes me someplace. Amen? And it may take years or it may take just a month or a day, but every decision that you make will take you someplace in your life. And it might take you where you don't want to go, even though it was an innocent decision. Oh, how careful we need to be. You know what Judas did? Remember how he went back to the chief priest there at the temple, the synagogue or whatnot, and he took that 30 pieces of silver and he said, I have betrayed innocent blood, and he threw them back into the temple and so forth. He said, take your money back. And they said, no, you've done it. It's too late, man. And then in Matthew 27, I believe it is, verse 5, what did Jesus go out and do? He went out and hung himself, didn't he? Oh, man. Look at 31 with me. So when he had gone out of his own volition, when Judas is gone, Jesus said, okay, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify in himself and glorify him immediately, meaning by his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, going back to the Father. Now look at verse 33. Jesus uses a word here that's only found here. It's not in the gospel of the other God. He says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. Now you will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. And look what he says. So now I say to you, those are very, very important words. Jesus has announced his departure. Now he tells his disciples, he tells every believer, you, me, what he expects from them, what he expects from us when he leaves. That's why Jesus said, now I say to you, and of course this next verse is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. It's vital for every Christian. There in the upper room, hours before his death, what does Jesus do? He gives us in verse 34, one of the foundational scriptures of this church. He gives us the new commandment. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. I want to stop right there. Is this a commandment? Yes. Is it? It's not a suggestion, is it? It's not an option, is it? Okay, that we're to love one another as Christ loved us. That is the new commandment, love one. Listen, I say this lovingly tonight, but I stand amazed. I stand amazed at Christians who say, I don't have to love that person. I don't have to love my brother or my sister. Well, you know what? You're violating the word of God. Amen? Amen. Boy, that's a bad thing when Christians don't love one another. We hurt one another. Does that stop? If somebody in your family, if your son or your daughter hurts you verbally or whatnot, do you say, get out of my family? No. Are they still your family? Yeah. Yes. What do? You love each other. Boy, I tell you, the disciples, they knew to love. They were commanded that in Leviticus 19:18. They also knew to love God, the Shema, the great commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But here, this is a brand new commandment that because this command to love one another, did you know it's not recorded in the Bible until you come to that verse? It's a brand new commandment, loved one, that we're to love one another. And why did Jesus command it? I mean, think about it for a moment. You know, we like to, even today, all of us, we're guilty sometimes of talking love, but never demonstrating love. And agape, the agape of God, the love of God, is a verb. It's action. It requires us to do something. It's more than just saying, I love you. It's demonstrating that love. Amen? And that's what we're to do. And so, you know, it's important, more important, this verse is more important than the command to serve or the command to give. See, when we love, does love fulfill all the law? Yes. Does faith worketh by love? Yes, it does. The Bible teaches us that. So it says, as I have loved you. Jesus is our example of love, that we're to love each other to the same degree as he loved us. And that doesn't happen instantly. You grow into that because you go from glory to glory into the same image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And so that's very important. But we're to love each other, that unconditional love. We're all going to be in heaven together. Amen? We're to love one another with that unconditional love, just like God unconditionally loves us, doesn't he? The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4, 32, right in there, it says, be kind one to another, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you. And then in verse 5 of Ephesians, or chapter 5 of Ephesians, it says this, it says, and be imitators of God as dear children. Dear children, be imitators of God. Boy, that's a powerful word. You know, copy him. Use this example. It says, and it tells us, how do we do that? He says, walk in love. Walk in love as Christ walked in love and gave himself for an offering for us. Amen? And that's how we do it. You know, my old friend, we go back, gosh, over 30 years old, Dr. David Hocking, author of many books and always books about Israel and so forth. He has a new book out, and I read just the front of it or the prologue or whatnot. And here's what he said. He says, as we approach the Resurrection Sunday, the day we celebrate that our Savior is not in the tomb but alive forevermore, we are reminded that the greatest evidence of his resurrection power is not in our words, it's not in our knowledge, it's not in our accomplishments, but one precious reality. And then he says, love. And that's it, loved one. Listen, John 13, 34 and 35, is one of the, again, foundational scriptures of this church. This is one of the foundations. It doesn't do us any good to have that or have love never fails like it is behind us if we don't truly do it. Amen? That's very, very important. But we love. Why? Well, because we've been empowered to love. Romans 5:5, Paul says, and hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been shed abroad or poured out lavishly, if you will, into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. So this love, we have God's love living in us right this minute. Did you know that? You can't get that love on earth. It has to come down from heaven. and it lives in you right now. You know, well, but that person hurt me. Well, love them. You'll kill them with love, man. You know, love them. Love never fails. It really, oh, it doesn't always win, but it never fails, loved one. And you know what love does? Love has an incredible impact to people in the world when they see it. Look at verse 35. Look what Jesus said. He says, by this, all will know. I'm sorry, yes. By this, all will know, not by miracles, not by the gifts of the Spirit, not because you have doctor before your name or reverend or any of those things or affiliate. No, it says by this, meaning love, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Listen, you want to know what Jesus' growth strategy is for the church? There it is. By this, all will know. You know, on Resurrection Sunday, we're going to be like we always are. Usually, I mean, I'm not trying to, maybe we won't be, but we have always been overflowed on Easter, okay, Resurrection Sunday. Radio listeners come, people who they've been listening on the radio for a long time say, you know what, I know I need to go to church. And they some of them come. And then you have also the visitors that come and the lost that come that you bring and so forth. And then you have those that have not been in church since Christmas. They come on Easter. You know what I'm saying? So they're all going to be here on Resurrection Sunday. Jesus said, whoever comes, whoever sees us, he says, there's one thing that's so needed, and that's genuine, true love one for another, as we love each other as Jesus loved us. Amen? Amen? Praise the Lord. And that's what we need, for everyone to see it. You know, one author writes this. He says, by the fourth century, love had been regulated to a place of lesser importance in the favor of programs, buildings, and outreach efforts. When we just love, God is love. Love builds the church. Did you know that? No, it builds the true church. Because if God's love, if there's co-love, we're not a church. We're not a church. We're a bunch of phonies, okay? No. The true litmus test that a Christian, a person belongs to Jesus is, it says, by this all will know. Not because you go to church. Not because you have church membership, not because you've been water baptized, not because you believe that Jesus is the only name that a man can be saved, a person can be saved by, or that you believe that in the second coming of Christ or the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ or the virgin birth. That's not what it means. Even though you know those things, that is not by this, means by the love that God has put in you. That's the final proof. Matter of fact, that is the only proof. The only proof that a person, the true evidence that a person really belongs to Jesus and is really born again. I know I fail in things like everyone else, but I never want to fail at loving you or loving others. Never. I know with all of my heart that God's love never fails. It's not always easy. He didn't say God's love never hurts. It hurts sometimes to love those who have hurt you, doesn't it? But listen, there's no greater way to live. There's no greater way to walk. But you have God's love, and you let it out, and you love the unlovely just like God loves the unlovely, and he loves them unconditionally. Then you're like Jesus. Did you know that? You're living like Jesus, walking like Jesus, thinking like Jesus, because love never fails, loved one. Oh, that's important. So important that we know this. And so when we look at this, the final test, the final proof of belonging to Jesus, he said, by this, by love, not because a person speaks in other tongues, wonderful gift, not because you're a great preacher, none of those things, loved one, it's love. He says, all will know that you belong to me, that you're my disciples. My man, that's what I want. And that if you have love one for another. Remember, John, called the apostle of love. Remember what he said in 1 John 4:7? Let me read it to you. He says, beloved or loved ones. When you hear me say loved one, well, that's, I'm just saying what John said. It means beloved. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves, agape, okay, the agape of God, who loves is born of God and knows God. Now listen, you know what John just said? He says that the love of God in us acted out, that it is the true evidence of the new birth. I mean, the love, by this all will know. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the Holy Spirit's love, God's love in you. It's not your love, it's His love. It's living in us. God's love is only found in those who have been born again. You can't get it unless you are born again. And then John goes on in 1 John 4:8, he says, and he who does not love, oh, this is tough. He who does not love does not know God. Does not know God. And the reason? For God is love. You know what that means when it says does not know God? It means that that person has never known God, has never had an intimate experience with God, that person is so far away from God, he's deceived. They never knew God. Listen, they never experienced a new birth, no matter what comes out of their mouth. They can profess a church affiliation or this and that, or I'm this and that. No, no, no. If you don't have love, it just says right there, you don't know the Lord. You don't know God. The Bible says, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he says this in 13:1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, the agape of God, God's love, I've become a sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, all the secrets of the universe, and all knowledge, and I have all faith, meaning wonder-working faith or whatever, so that I could remove mountains, but if I have not love, Paul says, I'm nothing. One translation says, I am a useless nobody. I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I give all my money to the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, I become a martyr or whatnot, but if I have not love, it profits me nothing. See, love is a litmus test of the Christian. Not miracles. It's always love. You know, the Bible says that love bears all things. That love believes all things. That love endures all things. That love never fails. It's a wonderful reminder of who we are at this church. Amen. You know, the three foundational scriptures, in case you don't know, maybe you're new here. The first one is the great commandment, that we love the Lord thy God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is just like it, that we love our neighbor as ourself. Neighbor means whoever is near you. It doesn't mean a church member. It means everyone. Amen? Okay, that's one commandment. Then we have the great commandment. Great Commission, I'm sorry, where we go into all the world. And then we have the new commandment, the one that we're just studying right now. And when we add all those up, it lays that one foundation, 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails. And that's the scriptures that this church has been built on for 34 years, from my living room to this morning, or tonight, this afternoon, whatever day it is, man. Amen. You know, this supernatural love can only be experienced if you're born from above. There's nothing, you're never more like the Lord when you walk in love. You're never more like the Lord Jesus, like God the Father, when you forgive others. Never. Oh, I'm so thankful that we're forgiven. Amen? No, we're forgiven tonight. And how can we not forgive others? I mean, if God has forgiven us all that He's forgiven us, oh, how dare we not forgive others? Amen? I'm not saying it's easy, but let me say this as we close tonight. there's a misconception with, especially with younger believers, meaning you haven't been a Christian very long. And that is, they have this feeling, Jesus, you remember what Jesus said, if you don't forgive others, you will not be forgiven. Amen? Okay. We have this problem that when we forgive, okay, Lord, I know I need to forgive him, but I just can't do it. And the problem is that, you know, you say it, you say, well, I said I forgive him, but I don't feel it. I don't feel it. I just still want to beat him up or whatever, you know? Listen, forgiveness is not an emotion. It's not an emotion. And that's what you want. You want to have an emotion. No. Forgiving others is not an emotion. Forgiving others is obedience to God. And when you obey God, let me tell you what happens. All of a sudden, I forgive you. Do I want to? I don't want to, but I'm going to obey my Lord. And the moment you do that, you have stepped into the power of obedience. And when you obey him, that means to forgive means to release. You are releasing that individual or that whatever it is to God, and God will take care of it. Amen. And he can take care of it better than you can. Amen. So forgive others and walk in love. There's not a greater power in the universe than the love of God, than the love of God. And that love lives in each of us if you're born again. Father, thank you for tonight. I again, Lord, I lift up that mission team to you for perfect safety there and back. And also, Lord, for Thomas again tonight with the family. Lord, we pray over them with the sudden loss. Just be there in such a mighty way. The funeral, everything that's being planned, Lord, be there. We cover that family with your comfort, O Lord. Embrace each and every heart. Lord, bless your people tonight. Give them safe passage home. And Lord, may you be the strength of their walk and the strength of their life through the rest of this week until we come together again on Sunday morning. Be with them, Lord, in such a mighty way, a tangible way. In every need that they have, you already know it, Lord. Let them, help them to look to you for whatever they're facing. And let worry depart from them, Father. And let them seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, Lord. And everything that they need will be added unto them. So bless your sheep, Lord. I know you love them. And let that love that you have placed in our hearts in this church, let it explode all over again. In the greatest name of the universe, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the church says, amen. Amen. Let's stand.